So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. That's where we're going to be this morning, Matthew chapter 19. It's great to see all of you here today. Glad that everyone was able to make it safely, though the roads were a bit treacherous this morning. Glad that you're here. And if you are visiting with us, you are an honored guest here at Westfield, and we want you to know that we are especially glad and honored that you're here and that you have taken the time out of your beginning of your week to be here with us, study God's Word and worship. And we really mean that here. We don't just say that just because we want to make you feel good, but we really mean that, and we're glad that you are here to encourage us and to seek God. I want to begin this morning by just reading Matthew chapter 19, picking up in verse 3. We'll read down to verse 10. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." And we'll stop right there. There are few subjects which the Bible addresses that are as invasive in the people's personal lives than marriage and divorce. All of our lives have been in some way touched by either one of those things, either by marriage in a good way or in a negative way by divorce. But Jesus did not hesitate to speak authoritatively about God's will here in Matthew chapter 19. In Jesus' day, the issue of divorce was just as much a hot-button topic then as it is now. In Jesus' day, this was a very controversial issue. You might notice that in verse 3, that the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him. This wasn't just them asking because they wanted to know what Jesus' opinion was about this. This was them trying to trap Jesus. This was such a controversial, such a hotly debated subject that they wanted to trap Jesus. It was controversial for two reasons. First of all, divorce was controversial because in Matthew chapter 14, John the Baptist was beheaded for what he taught about marriage and divorce. You might remember that John told Herod, "You don't have any right to have Herodias as your wife because that's your brother's wife." And Herodias didn't like that, and so ultimately she had his head chopped off. And so the Pharisees are probably thinking to themselves, "Boy, if we get Jesus to say the same thing that John said, then Herod will do the same thing to Jesus that he did to John." But secondly, and more importantly, this was a hotly debated religious issue. There was a debate even among the Pharisees about what the old law taught about divorce. The debate centered on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, about this phrase, some indecency in context of divorce. And there were some rabbis who believed that that this referred to any kind of indecency in the wife, in the husband's eyes. Anything to displease the husband, a husband had the right to divorce his wife, even if she spoiled his food or, quite literally, burned his toast. But there was another group that took that to be more restrictive, that it could only refer to some unfaithfulness or adultery or other sexual immorality. And so they're asking Jesus, "What do you think about this controversial issue?" But it's interesting that when Jesus answers their question, he doesn't get wrapped up in the politics. He doesn't talk about Herod, doesn't talk about John. And he doesn't even really talk about the law of Moses until the Pharisees bring it up, and then he talks about it. But what Jesus does is he goes way back and opens up the Bible to the pages of Genesis to plainly establish what God's will is for marriage. And so what I want us to do this morning is think about what Jesus taught about marriage and divorce from Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. Now, this lesson this morning is not going to be an exhaustive study of divorce. We're going to lay down some very fundamental basic principles about divorce that Jesus teaches here. But you may leave this lesson this morning with some further questions about this situation or that situation and what the Bible says about that. My lesson this morning is not intended to answer all of those questions. I still have some things that I have wonderings about in specific situations. But the things we're going to be talking about this morning are pretty clear cut when it comes to understanding what Jesus and the Bible says about divorce. And I want you to notice the first thing that Jesus says to the Pharisees here is he says that God is the one who created marriage. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Now, if you were to Google where did marriage come from, you would get a conglomeration of many different ideas about how to answer that question. And I did that, just looked at the first couple of pages of Google results and was just kind of astonished at how many ideas there are about where this idea of marriage came from. And it's interesting that outside of the Bible, there is no really clear-cut answer. No one has any clear agreement about where marriage came from outside of what the Bible simply teaches. There are some common views. Some people believe that marriage is just a social construct, that it just came as a result of evolution, that, you know, about 4,000 years ago, people decided to get married because it would further their society. Other people think that marriage is something that's governed by a religious institution like churches, the Catholic Church or evangelical churches, or that marriage is something that's simply just defined by civil law, like the United States Supreme Court changing the definition of marriage a few years ago. But Jesus teaches otherwise. Marriage is not a product of evolution. It's not governed by the church, so to speak. It's not governed by civil law. But rather, marriage came about simply because God created it. What Jesus does here is he goes back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and specifically Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, in the very creation account, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then in chapter 2, what we talked about in our Bible class this morning, in verse 24, after he created the woman and brought her to Adam, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Marriage was, simply put, God's idea. It wasn't anybody else's idea. It wasn't Adam's idea. It wasn't Eve's idea. But rather, it was God's idea, and it was his design. Notice that in his conversation with the Pharisees, Jesus bypasses altogether talking about the law of Moses, because marriage did not come from the law of Moses. Marriage came from the very beginning, even on the first days of creation. And so we might ask, well, what right does God have does he have to say who I should marry or who I cannot marry, or what divorce is and what it is not, and what marriage is and not? Well, what right does God have there? Well, simply because he made us. He designed us, and he designed marriage. And this simple fact alone gives him authority. Psalm 119, verse 73, the psalmist says, "Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." When we understand that God designed us and created us and made us with a soul, with a mind, with choices to make and the desires that we have, we understand that God made us, our reaction and our response needs to be the same as this psalmist here. "You made me, so give me understanding and tell me what is right." And so God made marriage. He designed marriage. And by the way, this has far-reaching implications. We're going to focus on this morning specifically about divorce, but it has implications about how many people you can marry, has implications of what gender you can marry, and even what gender you are. But the point is that God created this. Then Jesus continues on in Matthew chapter 19, and secondly, he says that marriage was designed by God to be a lifelong covenant or commitment between two people, one man and one woman. So going back to Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. And God said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So, and here's his conclusion, "they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus' clear implication here is no. If you want a clear answer to the question, no, divorce is not allowed. But I want you to think about this phrase, one flesh, for just a minute. Jesus said that the two shall become one flesh. Well, what does that mean? How can one plus one equal two? I mean, in what mathematical dimension does that work? Well, he's not talking about mathematically, obviously. We understand that when he talks about two becoming one, he's talking about this relationship that they have towards one another. This speaks to the unity of the covenant relationship. And there are several building blocks in order to become one flesh that the Bible speaks about. The first of these is that you are exclusively united together and not to others. You have exclusive precedence over other relationships. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That means that he no longer has the same responsibility to his father and mother, but now his one person that he's trying to please is his wife. Doesn't mean that his father and mother aren't important to him, or that he doesn't listen to them, or he doesn't care for them. But it does mean that the one person that he has exclusive allegiance to now, over anybody else, is his wife. And the same is true for the wife towards her husband. Over all other human relationships, whether that be your parents, or whether that be our children, we need to put our spouses over anyone else, excluding, of course, God. And then you become one flesh. But it also needs to be built upon mutual trust. I like what the poem in Proverbs chapter 31 says about the worthy woman. It talks about the relationship that she has with her husband. In verse 10, "An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." A good wife is one that can be trusted, and a good husband is one that trusts his wife. And so you have this mutual understanding with each other. You don't follow each other around every day wondering where the other person is, what they're doing, because there's an understanding that we are one here. We don't have to have that kind of overbearing kind of nature because we trust one another. There's also love and respect. And this is modeled, of course, in the gospel, in Christ's relationship with the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, Paul says, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." So we each understand that we've got a responsibility, an individual role. I need to love, lay down my life, sacrifice my life for my wife. And she, therefore, needs to respect me in the same way that the church respects Christ. We need honor. We need humility. And we need harmony. 1 Peter chapter 3 speaks about this. Verse 1, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." And so, again, wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. But in verse 7, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. We need to put each other's needs above our own. That's what he's talking about here. And of course, all of this needs to be built upon sexual faithfulness. That we are one in this physical, intimate way. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. If we adopt these kinds of personalities and traits in our marriages, then that's what makes us one flesh. When Jesus says, what God has joined together, he's not talking about two people joining themselves in some mystical way, but rather they join themselves together by making a commitment to do these things for the rest of their lives. That's what this covenant means. That's what God has done by joining them together. And the point is that whenever a divorce happens, one, if not all, of these things are missing. Divorce does not happen overnight, but rather it happens over a period of time, sometimes shorter, sometimes longer. But by not following these things, that's when we get divorce, and that's when two people grow apart. And what Jesus is saying is that if you want to become married in the way that God has designed, you become one flesh in this way. And then he spells it out explicitly how this applies to divorce. He says that divorce violates this very design that God created in the very beginning. Matthew chapter 19, verse 7. The Pharisees ask him, why then did Moses command her to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And they clearly understand what Jesus is saying here. They get the gist that Jesus is saying divorce is not allowed, but what the Pharisees then say is, yeah, but what about this command in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that permitted you to divorce your wives? And Jesus' answer comes in two parts. He answers their yeah, but in two ways. First of all, he says in verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. It's only because that your hearts were hard that Moses had to say in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, if a husband divorces his wife because of some indecency he sees in her, then these things need to happen. It's because they did not listen to God's design to begin with. And what Jesus is doing is kind of turning the tables back on them and saying, look, it's not me who has the misunderstanding here. It's you, Pharisees, who have the hard heart. What they're doing is they're saying, yeah, God's design is this, but consider this. And Jesus says that that law is there because people didn't listen to God in the first place. What Deuteronomy chapter 24 did is it regulated the tragic situations which came as a result of sinful choices. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 24 did. And what we need to do today is not likewise harden our hearts against what God says about marriage. I mean, this is something we do. We look at all kinds of scenarios and we say, yeah, but, well, we need to look at what God has said about marriage. We might say, well, I mean, this is all good and well, but look at all these situations. We might think, well, the divorce law here in Deuteronomy chapter 24 wasn't really that big of a deal. But Jesus says it was there because of the hardness of their hearts. And where did that get the Israelites? Ultimately, it took them to captivity. Their hardness of hearts was not just a small thing. But then Jesus goes on to say, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. Again, I want to remind you that in setting forth what God's will is for marriage, he bypasses the law of Moses entirely and goes back to creation because creation existed. The law, the design of marriage from the beginning existed long before Moses even came about. From the beginning, God did not intend for a husband and a wife to become divorced. And so, basically what he is saying is exactly what God has said, even under the old covenant. Even under the old covenant, we find this statement in Malachi chapter 2, where God says explicitly, I hate divorce. Malachi chapter 2, in verse 13. In the context here, God is bringing charges against his people. as if someone would do in a court of law. And he says to them in verse 13, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. There are two reasons that God gives here for the statement, I hate divorce. And the first is in verse 14, because he says, you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Divorce is a violation of the covenant that you have made with your wife, God is saying. And God does not take breaking your covenant or breaking your word very lightly. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says, pay what you owe. It is better to not vow at all than to take a vow and not pay that vow. He says, basically, if you apply it to marriage, it's better to never get married than to get married and then end up breaking your vow that you made. He says, I hate divorce because it is a violation of your vow that you made before God and before witnesses that you are going to be faithful to one another. But secondly, God hates it because it does violence to relationships. He says, verse 16, for I hate divorce and him who covers his garment with wrong, or another translation says, violence. I mean, not even thinking about the violence it does to the marriage itself, to the relationship between the man and the woman, but think about the consequences many times when children are involved. It does violence to those poor children and their spirits, and studies have been done multiple times about how divorce affects children. It brings about a fear of rejection. It brings about a skewed view of family and reality, lack of self-confidence. Did you know that over half, or just about half, of all children in the United States are going to see their parents separated or divorced? And that's a sad reality. And God says, I hate it for that reason, because it does the violence to these relationships. And so God says, Jesus says, that divorce violates God's design. And you might think, well, divorce is never allowed. Well, Jesus goes on to say in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, that there is only one exception to this rule that divorce is not allowed. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. There's one exception that Jesus gives here to tell us that divorce is permissible in only one situation, in the case of immorality or unfaithfulness. Again, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes the same statement. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There's only one exception to this rule. Notice that Jesus permits, but does not command, the husband to divorce his wife, or vice versa, if there is unfaithfulness. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, that sounds pretty harsh. And we can think of multitude of situations, multiple situations where divorce appeals to our emotions. And we could say, well, what about a really difficult marriage where two people just cannot seem to see eye to eye? Or what about those cases when there's abuse involved? And I'm not here to answer every single question. I just want to lay out what Jesus says here. Jesus says that there is a cause for divorce, and that's it. A lot of times people say, well, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? Well, yeah, he does. But there's something that comes before your happiness, and that's your holiness. And then when you become holy like God is holy, then you can be happy. God wants me to be happy does not justify divorce. And let me add this as well. There's a study that was done back in 2001 by the Oklahoma State University asking divorced couples to give the main reason that they got divorced. And the number one reason, 75% or 3 out of 4 said that there was just a lack of commitment in both cases, or by either one. Following that, 56% said that they just argue too much, whether it's about finances or intimacy, or they just could not get along with each other. 55% that said that it was a matter of infidelity. And at the bottom of the list, interestingly, was abuse. 25% said that they got divorced as a part of abuse. Now, abuse is a problem. And sometimes this number might actually be higher because people are ashamed or maybe embarrassed to report abuse. But the point that I'm making is that by and large, statistically, the reason people are getting divorced in the United States is not because of divorce. It's because of lack of commitment, argue too much, or because of infidelity. And yes, we need to be talking about abuse, that's a problem, but we also need to be talking about the more common reasons people get divorced, and that's just simple, plain selfishness. And here's where we start to make those yeah, but statements. I know God's plan, but what about this situation? Well, what does God say? Jesus says that divorce is permissible only in one situation where there is fornication or sexual infidelity. And some have put forth 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you'll turn there for a minute, as maybe a second reason for divorce, or a second exception, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, Paul says, "But to the rest I say, not to the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her." He's talking about, if you're a believer, how should you get along with your spouse who is not a believer? In verse 13, "And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, he must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are clean." In verse 15, he says, "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." And that's the statement there in verse 15 that some have latched onto that gives an exception to divorce in addition to what Jesus says. I do not think that's what Paul is saying. He is not giving a second exception to this divorce, but rather he's giving guidance in a situation where if you're married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever is just set in his or her way of divorcing you and you have no control over that situation, Paul says, You can't force the person to stay. You can't just follow them around, stalk them all the time. You're under no bondage in that case. Now notice that the believer is not the one initiating the divorce. And in this case, if this happens, I think the same thing that said in verse 11 about someone who is divorced would apply in this case. In verse 11 it says, "But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." Those are the only two options that someone who is divorced for any other reason except for sexual infidelity that she or he has, to remain unmarried or to remarry the first spouse. So Jesus is saying that divorce is only permissible in one situation. Well, how do we make this practical enough for us to take something home? I want to share with you three things for us to consider as we conclude this lesson this morning. First of all, if you're married, this tells us that we need to be one with our spouses every single day. As I said earlier in the lesson, divorce is not just something that you wake up and decide to do one day. It just doesn't happen like that. It happens through a process of growing further apart, maybe a process of betraying one another or not being loving to one another. And the way we combat that is we be one with our spouse every single day. Now, there are some days, frankly, that we may not feel one with our spouse. We may not feel like we're, you know, in love or romantic by our spouse, but we be one with our spouse every single day. We seek to model Christ and the church every single day. If you're unmarried, Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12 tells us that you can serve God just as much and your singleness. Matthew chapter 19, verse 10, after this whole conversation with the Pharisees, the disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given." And he goes on to talk about those who are in the situation of being unmarried. "For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Jesus here is talking about those who are unmarried, one by choice, or two, just by circumstances. And you think about those who in the New Testament remain unmarried, Jesus, Paul. Consider all the things that they were able to do for the Lord and for the Lord's people, all the wonderful things that they did. They were not lesser in the kingdom of God just because they were not married. Understand that marriage does not make you, you know, some greater person necessarily, but rather your service to God does. So if you're unmarried, consider that you can serve God just as well, sometimes even better than someone who is married. Let me also say this, that there are some Christians whose marriages have been shattered by sin, often creating situations where the person cannot get married or does not want to get married again. And in that case, God blesses the one person. God blesses the person who chooses to not get married because they want to serve God. He blesses that person over the one who chooses to get married when they have no right to get married. God blesses you in your singleness. But finally, maybe there are some who are in the process of thinking about marriage, or maybe marriage is a reality in your prayers, or you're praying for that. Maybe you're dating someone, you're moving down that road. The one thing that I would say to you is you need to consider carefully who you marry, and marry someone who is committed to God. You know, that may not sound very romantic. We can think of a lot of other, maybe more touchy-feely characteristics of the one person that I want to marry. Of course, you want to be married to someone who is attractive and you're romantically inclined to, you desire. Someone who is honest, someone who's hardworking, someone who is self-sacrificing. Those are all good things. But those things aren't really going to keep you together when the rains come and the roof falls in. The one thing that's going to keep you together is your common commitment to God. I've never met a person, though there may be some out there, but I've never met a person or talked to someone who entered into a marriage thinking, well, in 3 to 7 years, this is going to end in divorce. A lot of heartbreak, a lot of tears, a lot of bills and separation. But statistically speaking, so many marriages do. And why is that? Because there's not a commitment to the other person, and ultimately there's not a commitment to God that brings them together. And again, this doesn't sound very romantic, to marry someone who is committed to God, but if you do that, then there will never be a time when you have to wonder, is this marriage going to last? Instead, there's going to be safety. There's going to be security because you know that this person loves God even more than they love you. And God says, "I hate divorce." And so you know that there's going to be safety, there's going to be security, there's going to be faithfulness, there's going to be trust in the marriage. Commitment to God is the most important characteristic in a marriage. And if it's the case with both of those having commitment to God, then those other things will just simply fall into place. So what does this lesson mean for us in your situation? It means that if you're married, you need to be one. If you're unmarried, consider what God says about your state, that you can serve God there. If you're desiring marriage, consider carefully about the person that you desire that is good for you to marry. That's what Jesus teaches about marriage and divorce. And again, more can be said about this. If you've got more questions, I'd love to sit down with you and talk with you and open up the Bible to see what God has to say. But I want you to consider whether you have a commitment to God today. Have you said to yourself that today is the day I'm going to serve God? Do you understand that Jesus is the only way that you can have your sins forgiven? And if you understand and you believe that fact and you're willing to repent of your sins, then you need to be baptized, immersed in water, and you'll have access to that grace that's in Jesus. You'll have your sins forgiven. You need to make that commitment to God. Maybe you're thinking about, if you're in a situation where you're thinking about marriage, and what a lovely thing marriage is, but even greater than that, even greater than that desirous relationship is a relationship with God. That's what you need first and foremost. Whatever situation you're in this morning, we'd love to help you. We'd love to encourage you, pray for you, baptize you if that's your desire. Please make that known and come to the front as we stand and as we sing.